Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation, tw chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The cities lie 4 square its length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits, by a human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the story of the Bible. In order to understand individual passages of the Bible, you need to understand the whole story. And to do that, to understand what God is doing throughout the Bible, you need to see what happens at the end of the story. At the end of the Bible, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And what is it like? Last week, we're introduced to the New Jerusalem, the new creation, but doesn't really give us that much detail about the city. Here in this chapter, we get the detail. And one of the most noticeable things about this passage is the specificity of the construction material. And unless you work in jewelry or precious stones, it's probably difficult to see what this is all about. Why are there so many stones? All these different precious stones, one of the things they show us is the value of that future city. Christianity promises a future that is infinitely more valuable than anything this world can offer. And if you knew the value of that city, it would completely change the way that you live right now. So based on this passage, you need to let when you see the future of that, when you see what the future is all about, it influences your present decisions. So you need to see the value of that future city. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. We see the difference of the city, the properties of the city, and the purity of the city. So point one, the difference, point two, the properties, and point three, the purity. So first, the difference. To know the value of the city, you get to see how the city is different. In this passage, John receives a vision of the eschaton, the end of time, from an angel, and he sees a city coming down from heaven. But how is that city different? Three differences for us to consider: the location, the source, and the people. Let's look at these three. First difference, the location. Verse 10, the angel transports John to a very high mountain to see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. But why a high mountain? Last year, Sharon and I took a vacation and we went to Jerusalem. One of the things that surprised me was the terrain. You know, from Tel Aviv, you get on a train. Tel Aviv is close to the beach. You get a train and you gradually travel uphill on this 40-minute train ride. And then when you get to the main train station in Jerusalem, the actual train station is underground. So you have to travel up multiple escalators just to get to the street level. And I remember thinking, why is it so steep? Why is this so deep in the ground? I've been to pretty train stations all around New York City. I've been to one that's really deep. I think I took like four escalators. This one felt deeper than that. And then when you get to the site of the temple in Jerusalem in Israel, it's located on the top of this mountain that's surrounded by streets and then very steep, sharp drops down into the valley. So some they almost look like cliffs. So that's the current Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. It's built on a mountain. And the future Jerusalem descends to a very high mountain. Why are mountains so important? Well, if you look at the Bible, mountains aren't just higher in elevation. Mountains are places where people go to meet God. So in the New Testament, you see this with Jesus. When he goes up to the mountain, he goes up to pray and he's transfigured. Or the Sermon on the Mount is delivered on a mountain. Moses gets the Ten Commandments on a mountain. So mountains are extremely important places in Old Testament spirituality and also New Testament spirituality. You go to mountains to connect with God. So the location of the New Jerusalem on top of this mountain tells us that the main activity or the main about the main activity or the main purpose of the city, the New Jerusalem is a place of worship. You see that also in verse 22, and I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Verse 22 says, there is no temple, but there is a temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place of worship. A temple is a place where you go to connect with the divine. And it's a sacred place where the main focus is offering up yourself to God, bringing your gifts to God. In a temple, you go to God and you treat him seriously. All of the rest of your life can be profane, but when you go to the temple, you encounter the sacred. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no separation of sacred and profane. There's no separation between humanity and God. Instead, there's this connection in every single spot, every single square inch. Every part of the city is God-saturated. Instead of distinct places of spiritual practice or spirituality, every part of the city will be focused on serving and loving God. See, if there's no temple, that means there's no designated place for worship. You don't have to be reminded by the spiritual authorities, okay, you got to do worship here, but then and then over there you can have your restaurants and houses. Instead of separation, every part of the city is a place to connect with God and love God. So the main activity of the New Jerusalem is worship. But when you hear that, you say, okay, it seems to suggest that the New Jerusalem is just this massive worship hall. Nothing else seems to matter. Is that really the case? Well, you read it in context, and every other part of the Bible says that the world, the physical world, does matter. And last week we talked about this. He's going to redeem the material world. So things like restaurants, playgrounds, transportation, these are all things that matter to God, and they will be included in that future city. According to the Bible, the main problem with the world is not the material, but the spiritual condition of your heart. What is the spiritual condition of your heart? All of us in our natural state, you either live without any reference to God and ignore God, or you use God when he's convenient. See, you separate God into distinct times and places. You want God when he's convenient for your agenda. You neglect God when he's not convenient to your goals and needs. Why? Because right now, this is the condition of your heart. God is an obligation. God is a religious burden. So you practice an outward formality in order to fulfill your religious duties. But when you become a Christian, God transforms your heart and creates a new desire for him. You don't want to be separate from him. You constantly want to be on that mountain. In the future world, Your desires will be transformed so that you'll want to worship God wherever you are. So if you're, and whatever you're doing. So let's say your job in this future world, there will be jobs, by the way. If you're an urban planner, you're going to want to worship God and love God in the way that you organize the transit lines, the tram lines. If you work in technology, you're going to want to invent things. You will invent things with a new motivation in your heart to love God and serve other people. You can write magazine articles, book reviews, album reviews that are fueled by new inward motivations, which means you'll want to increase the happiness of others. So the Bible tells us that the problem with the world is not the material world. It's the condition of your heart. Right now, there's this spiritual resistance in your heart. You don't want to be on that mountain. You don't want to be connected to God. You don't want his lordship. In other words, the temple and the city are two separate places. You take God seriously at one moment, and then you treat God lightly at another moment. But in that future world, you'll treat God as supreme, as the most significant thing every moment of your life. Now, practically, what does that mean? It means that right now, in order to belong to that future city, you need a decisive transformation of your heart. To belong to that city, you need to be so attracted to God that you want him involved in every single part of your life. And you don't have the power to produce that desire by yourself. In other words, unless you're born again, unless you get a universal renovation in your heart, you're never going to want to live in that city. You're not going to want to live in a city that's God-saturated. So you need the beginning of a work in your heart to participate in that future city. Here's a question. Have you been born again? Have you become a Christian? Or is religiosity just some external attachment in your life? To enjoy the benefits of that future city, you need the work of God's grace in your heart right now. So it's the first difference, location. Second difference is the source of the city. You see that at the end of verse 10, the angel shows the new Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven from God. So the source, we're told, is heaven or God himself. And what is the difference between a city that's from God and a city that's from man? A city that is from man is influenced by our own self-centered and self-sufficient desires, our own self-centered desires and self-sufficient tendency. What happens when you create a city from your own heart without any reference to God? Some good, but then some bad. You get unintended negative consequences. So that means you can have a non-Christian government that has pretty good leaders who implement policies and lots of good laws to benefit the city, to contribute to the flourishing of the city. They create affordable housing, bike lanes, different healthcare system, or whatever. But no matter how much good we do, the Bible says we live in a sin-cursed world. So you create all these good policies, people take advantage of you. There's unfair business practices like anti-competitive behavior. People still take advantage of the poor. Why are there so many unintended negative consequences for good policy decisions? The Bible says the world is cursed. Every single human heart has turned away from God, which means we want to build a city where we are the supreme master and Lord. Every single heart is poisoned and corrupted with a principle of self-advancement and self-sufficiency. You see that in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now, that doesn't mean that we are as bad or that human beings are as bad as we could possibly be. A city that proceeds from the natural human heart wants its own happiness, even if it comes at the expense of other people. That's the difference. And from that heart proceeds misery. The Bible says that we have all made this world a bad place to live because of our hearts. And the difference of that future city is the source. It's from God. And what happens when a city is from God? Universal flourishing. A city that proceeds from God produces continual happiness, the reversal of the curse, the reversal of Genesis 3. People seeking the interests of others instead of their own happiness. When the source of a city is from God, people submit themselves to Christ as master and king. And consequently, that means that the city will be a great place to live for other people. If you're a Christian, this is actually a challenge and an encouragement. First, it's the challenge. How much of your daily decisions proceed from a desire to love God and serve other people? How much is your work for God, consciously for God and for other people? And second, the encouragement. Do you mourn over the lack of love that you have for God in your work, in your vocation? One day, this passage promises God will complete the work of transformation in your heart. So that's the second difference, the source. And the third difference is the people. Look at verse 9. Angel says, let me show you the bride of the Lamb. You expect to see a woman, but surprise, it's a city. And in the symbolic language of Revelation, the city and the bride both refer to the same thing, the church. Why does Revelation refer to the church as the bride? You know, in an ideal, it's talking about the image of marriage. And in an ideal version of marriage, there's consent between two people. Two people voluntarily give themselves up to each other, to be together for life, to love one another for life. They actually like each other. Marriage is making a promise to be completely committed to the other person, no matter what the external circumstances. And that means the citizens of the New Jerusalem are people who have voluntarily given themselves up to love Christ. They want marriage with the Lamb. They want to bind themselves in covenant to Christ forever. Why does the Bible use this image of marriage to describe Christ and his people? Because in all of our earthly relationships, we think the marriage is the highest form of love. So in the best marriages, you know, there's attraction, there's commitment, there's joy, there's friendship, there's voluntary self-giving. Now, based on this, you need to examine your relationship with Christ. Have you committed yourself to a relationship with him that's like marriage, voluntary, committed, or do you look at Jesus just as an example, as a good teacher? To become a Christian means you go to him as bride. You embrace him as a lover. Only those who love him as husband belong to that future city. So that's the difference of this city. The city's the source, the people, and the location. Now, the second thing that we need to see about the city is the properties. A lot of different properties of the city in this future New Jerusalem, but four that I'd like to focus on: the appearance, the heroes, the worth, and the culture. So, first property is the appearance. In verse 16, we're told about the dimensions of the city. It's a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,500 miles, or the length of the Roman Empire from Spain to the Euphrates River in Iraq. Now, you might think that's kind of small, but remember, it's a cube, so 1,500 miles tall. Just to give you some context, the International Space Station is 240 miles above the Earth. Tallest mountain, Mount Everest, is something like 5.5 miles above sea level. Tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa, which is about 0.6 miles high. So, you can interpret it literally and say, oh, yeah, it's okay. I guess it's the size of Europe. That's kind of small. Yeah, it's the length and width of Europe or the size of Australia, but then stacked up 1,500 miles tall. So you can fit about 1,500 Europes if each mile is a section of the city. Now, it's important to remember that these numbers are symbolic or representative of some greater reality. Is it literally going to be 1,500 miles? Probably something better than that. The number 12 actually appears repeatedly in Revelation. There's 12 tribes, 12 apostles. The New Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia. So that means that 12,000 is figurative of some perfection, some beauty that we can't comprehend now. And it's also representative of, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple was a perfect square. You see this in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. So the future city, the New Jerusalem, is a fulfillment of the Holy of Holies. The entire city is the temple. So these are the dimensions, and you can interpret them literally, but you probably should interpret them symbolically. The size is big enough to fit the nations of the world throughout time. So how is that relevant to you and me? Well, here you see the extent of Christ's mercy. Who does God want in the New Jerusalem? He can actually fit a lot of people in there. And this is a great encouragement to us, to the church, to do mission work and evangelism. But another a part of the appearance of the city is the jewels. Notice all the jewels and precious stones. 1,500 miles worth of stones. What's that about? Why are these materials? Again, we have to interpret it symbolically in context. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a vest with these stones. The high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies in the temple once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, wearing this breastplate, which had 12 different stones. These stones, you see this in Exodus chapter 28. These 12 stones on his breastplate represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So why did they need the high priest? Because their sin made them displeasing in God's sight. They weren't fit for God's presence because of their sin. So they needed a representative. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was a place that common people could not enter. So if you tried to enter without being purified, you died. So once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. Only the high priest was purified enough to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. And then even then, the book of Hebrews, and that was only once a year. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that this Old Testament system points us to some greater heavenly reality. And here in Revelation 21, the foundations of the city are covered with the jewels that you saw on the high priest's breastplate. What does that mean? That means the entire city, everybody in this new city is going to be pleasing to God. In other words, the people in the city don't need a representative to go in on their behalf in order to be, in order to get God's acceptance. They are beautiful and pleasing in God's sight because of Christ. Now, here's the relevance of this for your daily life. Do you struggle with self-image? Do you ever feel ugly? Do you feel like you're not good enough? All of us do to some degree or at one point or another, physically. You know, even if you've won the genetic lottery and the world thinks you're beautiful, eventually you age, you start to deteriorate, and people don't think you're beautiful anymore. If you're not physically attractive, here's what we tend to do. Some people can compensate by making their personality attractive. They try to become funny, or you can compensate by working really hard to become beautiful in your career or your achievements. Why? To cover up that deep sense of ugliness and worthlessness. So you see, all of us struggle with our own appearance and feel some level of security. We just express it in different ways. But here you get a tremendous source of security. If you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, these jewels mean you're beautiful in God's sight. You are fully and completely accepted by God. And one day you'll be infinitely beautiful. If that's the source of your security, then that means you don't need to prove yourself to the world that you're beautiful in appearance or character. This truth can make you confident, even if you're disfigured, even if you feel ugly by the world's standards. Why? Because if you're a Christian, you're infinitely loved by God and beautiful in His sight. So that's the appearance of the city. That's the first property. Second property to notice is the heroes of the city. The heroes, you see that in verse 12, the city has the name of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the walls, and those walls have foundations that have the names of the 12 apostles on the foundations. Why does a city 1,500 miles tall need these short walls? I think they're like 200 something feet. It's puzzling, and I don't know. One commentator says it's probably for beauty and boundaries, but the names on the wall tell us a story. The story is, how did we get here? That these name that the purpose of these names is to tell us the story of how everybody in the city got there. So, you know, the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., you get a list of names, people who served and sacrificed. The wall highlights their accomplishments and serves as sort of a reminder to say, this is how our country got to where we are. That's one way, one reason why we write names. Back in the third grade, I used to do fourth grade, actually. I did graffiti. I grew up in New York City and started hanging out with this kid, Mark, who told me I needed to get a tag name and do graffiti. So we used permanent markers and wrote on our bathroom walls in our public school, in elementary school. And why is that? Well, graffiti is all about claiming turf and saying, I was here. I'm important. It's also a way to get a sense of permanence. Well, in the New Jerusalem, what is important? You see these 12 names, the 12 tribes. And how did the 12 tribes get their name on the wall? By grace. See, if you study the story of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're not really wonderful people, wonderful examples, spiritual role models. Their story ends in disaster and exile. See, the 12 tribes are not exactly spiritual examples. It's probably more accurate to say they're the opposite of a spiritual example. But God works through these 12 tribes to bring salvation to the world. So the story of the 12 tribes is a story of grace. What about the 12 apostles? The 12 apostles were missionaries from the New Testament who served the church and brought the gospel to the world. So the city gets built on the foundation of their missionary work. And practically, what does that mean for us? It means the value system of that city is different than our value system. What do we value? We value hard work and achievement. We value people who worked hard. They should be recognized. But in God's future city, the thing that's really celebrated is the story of God's grace, even in the lives of the apostles. They sacrificed because God's grace was operative in their hearts. So that means the Christian, to be a Christian means to celebrate the story of God's accomplishments. Christians celebrate our weakness, our inability. To be a Christian means to boast in God's ability and work, not your own. So we see the heroes of the city. And the fourth thing to see is the third thing to see is the worth of the city. You see, look at the building material in verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And then in verse 21, city of the street is pure gold, but like transparent glass. How do you get gold that is like transparent glass? Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this verse, Revelation 21:18, in 1724. It was entitled, "Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven." And the main point of the sermon is that everything that produces happiness in this world is like a shadow of something even more valuable. See, gold was the most precious of all metals back then. Right now, gold is $1,900 per ounce. The young Jonathan Edwards looked at this passage and pointed out that there's nothing on earth that's similar to gold that's transparent at the same time. So that means there's something even more valuable awaiting the Christian, something even happier than this life can offer. Edwards develops his argument by pointing out that every human being wants happiness. So he says this, God made man capable of exceeding great happiness. So every single human being pursues his or her own happiness. And that's true of both the wicked and the godly. He says, 'tis evident by experience that nothing upon earth, yea, all the world, will satisfy man. Yea, the more he has, the more he craves. We see that man's desires will enlarge themselves without any bounds, and that no finite object can satisfy them at all. That's the wicked man pursuing happiness. What about the godly man? Edward says, the more holy men are, the more earnestly do they desire very great happiness. For the more any man loves God, the more earnestly will he long to enjoy him. Yea, 'tis a virtue to long for this happiness of enjoying God intimately and forever. So God has created man for infinite happiness. And you only get that. You only get shadows of that here and now. But you were made, Edwards argues, you were made for far greater happiness than is possible in this world. So here's some examples. Take the happiness of having a very fat, hefty 401k retirement plan. Millions of dollars. Feels good, right? Can't even compare to clear gold. Take the best possible vacation, the best possible friendship, the best possible marriage. All these are shadows that point to a greater reality in the New Jerusalem. C.S. Lewis actually talks about this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Edwards and Lewis are saying, yeah, happiness is great, but the happiness that you experience here point forward to something infinitely better. And based on that truth, Edwards draws out some inferences. Here's one inference. The wisest possible thing you can do in this life is to live for real treasure, that ultimate gold, that transparent gold. Yeah, the world is valuable. It's wise to make plans for retirement, but heavenly wisdom, or wisdom in the Bible, means a Godward orientation of life, which means you are the wisest person in the universe, in the world, if you seek to get the kingdom of God. The wisest possible life is a life that is determined to get that future city of gold. And one correlative application, the most foolish thing you can do on this planet is to neglect that future city. Listen to Edwards. He kind of uses C.S. Lewis's imagery. What reasonable persons cannot see the folly of groveling on the ground for a little dirt and dung, and all the while disregarding such manner of things we have heard? You can hear the similarity between Edwards and Lewis and their thinking and their imagery. The most foolish thing you can do in this life is to begrudge a life of obedience, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. The most foolish thing you can do in your life is to disregard God and pursue a life of self-expression and self-actualization. The most foolish thing you can do is to dismiss that future, pure and true gold. So that's the third thing, third property. And the fourth property of the future city is the culture. There's a culture in that future city. You see that in verses 24 to 26. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Who are these kings, and what does it mean to bring their glory into the city? Kings are government administrators or authorities, and kings are supposed to govern their domains or countries in a way that contributes to universal flourishing. In this future city, they do that, and they represent their national cultures. They bring their glory into the city, which means they bring the significant and weighty things from their country into this New Jerusalem. But who are these kings? These aren't just all the kings of the world. These are the kings who have had the rulers who have had the humility to express their need for the blood of Christ. These are the kings who received Christ's mercy and were transformed into servant kings. This means the future city is filled with diversity of culture. In other words, the future city will contain food, language, music, customs, technical processes, artifacts from many different cultures. So the future city will have a culture, but it's going to be a transformed culture. What's it going to be like? Richard Mao wrote a book entitled When the Kings Come Marching In. He was a president of Fuller Seminary. And he says, based on what we know about Jesus, the future culture will be healed from all injustice and suffering. That means art, commerce, politics, all of these things will be cleansed and sanctified by Christ. Instead of pain, the future culture will bring peace, pleasure, righteousness. So the future city has four properties: appearance, heroes, worth, and a different culture. So these are the properties of the city. Now, the third point three, the purity of the city. Down at the end of verse 27, we see the conditions for entering that city. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means there's going to be no evil in that future city. To do something detestable or false means something hateful in God's eyes, to deceive. And all of us are guilty. So how will we ever enter that city? Well, notice at the end, it says it's the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb is a figure from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. The Lamb was sacrificed and the Israelites took the blood of the Lamb and painted it on their doorposts so that God's wrath would pass over them. The image of the Lamb is taken up in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus Christ shed his blood to purify the unclean and to bring them into this new city. You see, Jesus was treated as unclean. He was treated as an evildoer. He was treated as somebody who lied. That's what happened to him on the cross. So the way to get into the new city is to admit your need for the blood of the Lamb. To enter the city, all you need to do is admit your need for Christ's mercy. The future city is purified through Christ's blood and perfect obedience, not your own. See, purity is not something that you produce through your own effort. You get it through his blood. So have you received his mercy? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage and all of the beauty that we see here. Lord, sometimes it's puzzling and sometimes we think it's just not really relevant to our everyday experience. Help us through your Spirit to see that it is relevant, that we do need these images of the future to help us and to encourage our obedience in our daily lives. Father, this city is for those who admit their need for the blood of the Lamb. Help us to do that. Help us to go to you as helpless, poor, needy creatures that can never be good enough. And help us to receive, give us the humility to admit our need for the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.